This morning's text comes from 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a rather small passage, the first six verses. These first six verses are packed with truth for us this morning. If you'll turn with me there, it's on page 774 of your pew Bible. This is the word of our God, the infallible and holy word. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. O Lord our God, we have heard marvelous, perhaps scary things from your word. Help us, O Lord God, this morning to see Christ and the great comfort that he is for us who struggle with sin. Father, help us to give glory to you as we hear the word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever read the novel, The Scarlet Letter. But in The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne tells the story of three figures, one of which is a Puritan pastor, the Reverend Dimmesdale. The Reverend Dimmesdale committed adultery and is so gripped by his sin that he struggles with, does God really love me still? The guilt of his sin so overwhelmed him that he wondered if he would stand before the throne of God's judgment and be cast into hell for it. He struggled with the issue, one of which was assurance. I can think of a time in my own life when I struggled deeply with the question, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? Does a real Christian struggle with sin like I struggle with sin? Perhaps you too can think of a time in your life when you worried, do I really know Jesus? How do I know that I know Jesus? How can I know that I'm really a Christian? Perhaps you're here this morning dealing with these very issues. Oh, my friends, if that's you, and even if it isn't, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 has some important things for us to consider. If we remember our sermons last week, we recall that John is writing to a congregation of Christians who are struggling because there was a group of false teachers who had presented before them an alternate Jesus and an alternate gospel. The story of an immaterial Jesus who would liberate people from the material, from the body, through secret mystical knowledge. If we remember last week, these false teachers were claiming to have attained a state of sinless perfection. They were claiming that they were perfect. Now, if we can step back into the first century and imagine just how troubling this would have been. These are Christians who were in a house church, not a cathedral, not even a church building like one that we're in this morning. This was a deeply personal thing. These were people that they knew and probably respected. And so they were troubled. How can these people whom I respect say that they don't struggle with sin anymore? And when I look at my own life, I see so much ongoing brokenness and imperfection. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I've committed terrible sins. Does God really still love me? That's you. This text is so important and so comforting. And as we walk away from our text this evening, I want to answer the question, how can you know that you're really a Christian? How can you know that you will stand before God on Judgment Day and God will give you eternal life? How can you know you're a Christian? The answer to that question from this text is as follows. You can know that you're a Christian because Christ has dealt fully and finally with your sin, and because He is changing your life. Let me say that again. How can you know that you're really a Christian? You can know that you're really a Christian because Christ has finally and fully dealt with all of your sin, and because He's changing your life. And we're going to see how that answer to the question plays out in our text through three simple points. Firstly, we're going to look at the atonement of Christ. Second, we'll look at the evidence and the assurance of saving faith. And lastly, we're going to tie things together by showing how this text applies to your and my life this morning. Firstly, the atonement of Christ. Look down at verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, what the Apostle John is indicating here by saying you may not sin is not the idea that you might not fall into patterns of sin in your life. What he's actually saying is even more radical. He uses what's called the aorist subjunctive tense. And what it means is he's writing this letter so that we would not commit a sin. Think about that. Is John setting himself up for disappointment by writing a letter so that Christians like you and I, who are broken people, would not commit a sin? He's not setting himself up for failure or for disappointment in this. And this is the reason why. Because Christ has dealt fully with our sin and continues to deal with our sin in our sanctification. Look what he continues to say in verse 1. "And if anyone sins," and of course they will, "we have an advocate with the Father." Now, you and I probably don't use the term advocate very often. It's maybe a little bit of an archaic word. In the Greek, this is the word parakletos. Perhaps we've heard of it as paraclete. And this term is used only in John's writings in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, it refers to the Holy Spirit's ministry for us. And so our translations often call it comforter or counselor, one who comes alongside to help. But the connotations here in 1 John 2:1 is more than even that. It is the idea of one who actually pleads for the cause of someone else. It has legal connotations here. And the reason that we can see that it has legal connotations is because of the immediate context. The Apostle John is dealing with the question, what about Christians who still sin? If you remember last week, we were dealing with the question of perfectionism. Can Christians still sin? Or do Christians live perfect lives? And of course, John says that actually anybody who claims to be perfect is living in sin. And what it is to walk in the light is partly to live in continual honesty and confession of our sins and repentance for those sins. And so John is dealing here with the problem of ongoing sin against God in the Christian's life, as Christ is our advocate. But he doesn't just stop there. Look at how John describes the ministry of Christ as our advocate. He says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This is one of those phrases in our Bible that we can become so used to and can just gloss over as we move on to verse 2. But we should really consider how John describes our advocate. He is not only the Jesus of Nazareth who came and who became touchable, the eternal life, but He is the Christ, the one whom the Father sent into the world and anointed Him to be our propitiation, our righteousness. And not only that, John calls Him the Righteous One, indicating to us that the kind of advocacy that Jesus has for us, when Jesus at the right hand of the Father prays for you and I as we struggle with sin, is the kind of advocacy that is always right and good and just and acceptable before God. So what does this mean for you and I? This means for you and I that when we struggle with sin, this means that Christ, who pleads for us, is righteous in doing so. Now ask yourself this. Can the God who is everlasting and eternal light, perfect in holiness, could He say no to a perfectly righteous pleading for your forgiveness? Brothers and sisters, what a great comfort this is for Christians to struggle with sin. But the Apostle John doesn't just stop there to describe what Christ has done to deal with ongoing sin in yours and my life. Look down at verse 2. John says, He, that is Jesus, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The Greek word is hilasmos, and there is some debate about the precise meaning of this term. I think our translation here has it basically right. Jesus Christ is the one whose sacrifice on the cross perfectly satisfied God's righteous wrath against our sins. And so what this means is that Christ is our substitute. He bore the wrath of God upon His shoulders, the wrath that you and I deserve for our sin. Not only this, but this term also connotes the idea of expiation. It's both in the context, because if we recall from the last five verses, part of the problem of our sin is our guilt before God and our need for cleansing and forgiveness. And so what the Apostle John is doing here in these first two verses is to comfort Christians who struggle with sin in the midst of these false teachers claiming to be perfect. It comforts us with the fact that Christ not only pleads for us for our forgiveness, but His sacrifice on the cross has definitively, fully, and finally dealt with your and my sins. What a great comfort for the Christian who struggles, for the Christian who is broken and burdened with guilt. God does not leave you when you offend Him. God has dealt with all of your offenses because He loves you who have believed on Him. Now, as a young man aspiring to be a Reformed pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I would be irresponsible if I continued on to verse 3 and ignored what John says here. 1 John 2:2 is one of those important theological texts that we ought to think about when we consider what it is that Christ has done on the cross. There are many evangelicals today, many Arminians and Lutherans and Roman Catholics who would appeal to this text to say that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was actually for and intended for every single individual without exception. Look down with me at verse 2. John says, And He, that is Jesus Himself, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now, is Reformed theology in contradiction with the Bible at this point? Because we as Reformed Christians believe that Christ's death on the cross was intended for and designed only for the elect and not anyone else. Is the Apostle John indicating here that Jesus' death was intended for every single individual without exception? If we were to understand the whole world in this way, if we are to understand the Apostle John to be saying by the term the whole world, every single individual who has ever lived, will live, and is living without exception, there are a number of both theological and exegetical problems. Think about it. If Jesus is the propitiation for the entire world, for everyone's sins, if Jesus' cross has fully and finally dealt with every single individual in the world's sins, then this implies one of two things. It either implies the heresy of universalism, that there is not a single person who will stand eternally condemned before God, or it implies that God is unjust because he sends people to eternal damnation for whom all of their sins and the offense of sin has been dealt with. Think about that. If we take the whole world to mean every single individual, then Christ has fully and finally dealt with all of their sins. Now, some might want to get around the problem by saying, well, he's the propitiation for the people's sins who come to faith. You see, the cross of Christ was only a potential reality. That the Christ dealing with sin was only potential, and it depends upon your exercise of faith. This is what the Arminians argued, and what many who oppose Calvinism argue today. But the problem with this view is that the Apostle John does not say Jesus is the propitiation for your sins upon condition of foreseen faith in your life. He says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world. Not that he potentially is, but that he factually dealt with all our sins. And so this is not a legitimate exegetical conclusion. What's the other option? If universalism isn't right, what's the other option? The other option is that God is unjust. But is that how John conceives of God? Does John conceive of God as the kind of God who would send people to eternal destruction for whom their sins have been fully and finally dealt with at the cross? No. In chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John said that God is what? Light. And that there is no darkness in him whatsoever. God is light. Perfectly just in his redemption and in his condemnation of people, of sinners. And so this contextually can't mean that every individual is implied here by the whole world. But if there is one last nail that we can nail into the coffin of Arminianism, it is this fact. The Apostle John does not use the term cosmos, world, in the same way in every place. In fact, there are many places where he uses the whole world or world, not to denote the idea that every individual who has ever lived and ever will live is implied, but to indicate the idea of all kinds of people from every locale, from every area, or even the fallen system of humanity. And so this interpretation that Christ is the propitiation for all kinds of people throughout the entire world is the best way to take 1 John 2, verse 2. Reformed theology cannot actually be challenged exegetically from this verse. Now, we've dealt with a lot of theological jargon here. We've discussed the doctrine of limited atonement from this difficult text. How does this connect with where you are this morning? What this means for Christians in the first century, in the second century, and even here in the 21st century, thousands of miles away from Galilee and from Jerusalem, is that Christ's death on the cross has fully and finally answered the problem of ongoing sin in your life. Brothers and sisters, do you struggle with assurance? Do you wonder if sometimes when you sin, if God still loves you? If you have to do something to try to win God's love back? This text is an immense comfort for struggling people like you and like me who need to know that our sins have been finally dealt with. Some of you might be wondering, okay, well, how can I really be sure that I'm one of those people for whom Christ died? How can I know that the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross was for me? This brings us to our second point, the evidence and assurance of salvation. Look down at verse 3 with me. John says, "Now by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." There is here in our text this morning one simple test whereby we might know that we have come to know Christ. And it is this: are you keeping His commandments? Now, the Apostle John here, by using the term keep, is not denoting the idea of one specific special act that we can look back on and bank our eternal salvation and our assurance on. The Apostle John is not suggesting here that you can look back to a time when you signed a prayer card at a revival and say, okay, well, I signed the card, so that means I'm in. No, the Apostle John uses here the present subjunctive, meaning it's not one singular act he's looking at, but an entire life pattern and trajectory for your life. In other words, can you look back on your life and see that your desires, your motivations, your attitudes, the inner thoughts of your heart, and your concrete actions, is there an overall pattern where you are walking in faith in Christ and are seeking and actually obeying Him? Can you trace this in your life even this morning? Now, is the Apostle John saying that your life needs to be some stellar work of art of perfect obedience? No, as we remember in our last passage in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, perfectionism in this life isn't possible. We are going to fall. And the Apostle John already anticipated that in verses 1 to 2 of our passage. What this means is there a consistent life pattern where you want to walk in Christ, and where you see instances where you chose to obey Christ even when it was really hard? Can you look back even this week and see patience towards difficult coworkers and bosses, or the desire to do so? Can you look back and see that you prayed and wanted to pray to the Lord and desire to commune with Him? Do you desire that even now? That is an evidence that you actually are in Christ. That is an evidence that you are in Christ. Now, if Christ has dealt with all my sin, maybe some of us might be asking, doesn't that cover any unrepentant sin in my life? Yes, it does. We Christians might struggle with besetting sins, sins that are patterns in our life that continue on and on and on, and ones that we are burdened by. The Westminster Confession of Faith has an important chapter on this, chapter 18, I believe it is, on the assurance of salvation. Real Christians can struggle with sin, but the difference is that you are not living in callous unrepentance towards them. If your life is characterized by a lack of desire to follow Christ, if you simply don't care and church is a place where you come to just meet with people and call yourself a Christian, but overall your life isn't changed, you have reason to worry. Look down at verse 4. John says, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep or is not keeping His commandments is a liar. His claim or her claim isn't true. But John goes even further than this. He says that the person who claims, I know him and isn't living for Christ and isn't desiring to live for Christ and isn't seeking to live a life of humble confession of sin, that person doesn't have the truth in them. Now, the Apostle John saying here that, yeah, he's a liar and he's also not telling the truth. He certainly is, yes. But I think he's saying something even more subtle here. Because if we look at the whole of 1 John, we'll realize that there are persons who are described as the truth. Jesus Christ is called at the end of this letter the true God. As we look at the word tonight in verses 7 through 11, he is called the true light who is shining. The Holy Spirit is called the one who is the truth. And so the person who claims, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but continues to live in anger, refuses to repent of bursts of anger, of lust, of stealing time from those to whom our time is due, such as our little ones. If we are callous in our unrepentance, we evidence that Christ is actually not in us. The person who truly knows God, however, the person who truly has come into contact with God, who is light and who is love, will never walk away the same. Perhaps it's helpful to think about it this way. Have you ever looked at a beautiful piece of artwork? Perhaps an amazing and gorgeous painting at an art museum, and as you looked at all of the details and all of the fascinating little lines and stories that it tells, you walk away from it contemplative and changed. Maybe there's a song that you can think of that was so gorgeous and wonderful and good and right that it kept playing in your head, and you kept thinking about it, and perhaps you heard it in your dreams. Maybe there's a poem you can think of. One who knows God is analogous to one who has seen a beautiful work of art, because God is all that is true and beautiful and wonderful and love and justice and consistency. And the one who truly knows he who is absolutely good won't ever walk away the same, especially in the light of all that Christ has done for sinners like you, sinners like me. Now, as we come to our third point, perhaps we might be wondering, okay, well, I can see that there is this amazing thing that Christ has done for sinners, and I can see that there is this test of assurance, how we can know that we know Christ. But how does this text challenge you and I this morning? How does this text challenge the way that you and I should think and should live? In general, this text challenges us to continue to walk in obedience to him. The Apostle John says that he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, God's love is being perfected in that person. Now, John is drawing a parallel between the commandments of God and the entirety of Scripture. And so the question for you and I is one, are we seeking after Christ in our heart? Are we seeking to look for ways to obey him? And do we look to his word to instruct how we are to believe in God, what things we are called to believe about God and confess about him? And how his word commands and informs every single area of our lives, public and private. Of course, this text challenges us to a general obedience. But how does this text challenge some of the specific sins that you and I face in our work week, in the living room, or in family life? One of the important sins that this text confronts and deals with is the sin of grudges and unforgiveness. Think about this. If Christ has fully and finally dealt with all of our sin and the sins of all of his people, Christians like you and like me, who are we to say when they sin against us, and they will, who are we to say, no, God, you're wrong. That person needs to be punished. That person, I'm going to continue to be angry and bitter towards. How can we say that when God has forgiven us? Has forgiven you? And how can we say that when God has pronounced on fellow Christians righteous, forgiven, cleansed? You see, the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ has dealt with our sin, and that fact challenges us when we want to hold a grudge against family members, against friends, against coworkers and difficult bosses, against even perhaps our parents or our children. But even more so, if Christ has died for people from every kindred, from people all across the world in every place, who are we to hold a grudge against unbelievers? How do we know that they're not one of God's people and that God will call them to himself? This text challenges us not to be unforgiving, but to be like the Christ whom we know, who stepped into our world out of love, who stepped into a world that hated him, who stepped into your and my lives, who hated him and saved us from that, and redeemed us, forgave us. But this text also challenges us in the sin of self-punishment and so-called penance. The Reverend Dimmesdale in the Scarlet Letter one evening was so gripped by the power and the overwhelming sense of guilt for what he had done that he woke up, walked to the scaffold where his adulteress had once stood and was shamed, and sought to wait until the morning that the whole town would see him and that he would be hanged for his sin. You and I might struggle with the tendency of wanting to punish ourselves out of an overwhelming sense of guilt. But what we must understand from this text is that desire to punish ourselves is really a subtle way that we disbelieve that what Jesus has done really has fully dealt with our sin. Think about that. When you and I seek to punish ourselves by either workaholism, working so much, or by much prayers and trying to be outwardly pious, when we try to do that to get God's love back, what we're really saying is that God's love was so fickle that he hasn't fully dealt with our sin. But what does John say here? Not only that he's our advocate pleading for us, but that he's our propitiation. Your sin has been dealt with. The entire Roman Catholic system would have you believe that God's love is that fickle, that if you commit a sin so bad that he will turn away from you and refuse to love you anymore. But what did John say here? Jesus is our advocate when we sin. Jesus is our propitiation. This text also helps us when we find ourselves excessively worrying about whether or not we're really in Christ. There was a time in my life where, for about 3 years, I struggled and wrestled with the question, am I really a Christian? When I go to sleep at night, am I going to wake up in hell? How can I know? But this too is another way that we subtly deny that what Jesus did was truly enough. If that's you this morning and you are struggling with this worry, I would encourage you to rest in Christ. Because the ground of your assurance and my assurance of salvation is not found in how good we are or how good our week was or how well we obeyed. The ground of our assurance is first and only in the finished work of Christ. Our obedience is the evidence and not the grounds. Not only this, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, challenges you and I to seek after a life lived in fellowship with God, because God's love is at work within us. Verse 5, John says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God," or what should be rendered, God's love, "is being perfected," is being brought to completion or maturity in that person. This is how we know that we're in Him. Brothers and sisters, I would challenge you in your walk with Christ as you struggle through sin. I would encourage you to cling to the cross of Christ as your hope, because it is our only hope. But I would also challenge you to seek out God's commandments in the Word, to seek out the beauty and the glory of the majesty of Christ and His gospel, to think on what it means for you, and to live differently in the light of it, to be forgiving people, gracious people towards those who offend you, to put away our grudges, and to trust that Christ's work is truly enough, to commune with Him daily and with each other. Now, as we bring our time to a close this morning, I want you to think deeply about the state of your own soul. The Apostle John is here dealing with questions of assurance. How can you know that you're really a Christian? And so I ask. And so this text asks, are you really in Christ? Do you know God? Is your life characterized by a continual desire and affection for God? Do you see the Spirit's work in your life changing you, even if ever so little? Or do you just not care about walking in holiness? Do you not care about breaking the Lord's day, or about lustful thoughts, or about being short-tempered with your children? Do you not care to whether or not you goad and annoy your children and provoke them to anger? Or has the love of Christ so gripped you that you want other people to know that love and to know that grace? And do you want to be like the Lord who is so good? Are you really a Christian? Examine yourself this day to see whether you are really in the faith. Oh Christian, you who are in the faith, I want to encourage you with the love of Christ for you, that you might continue to walk in newness of life. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you can look at your life and you see that you have not been gripped by the love of Christ and you are living in unrepentance, callousness towards sin, I beg you, come to Jesus this morning. Believe on Him, because in Christ you have the forgiveness of your sins, a righteousness before God, and one who will plead for your cause. Come to Christ and believe even this morning. If you're struggling this morning about doubting your salvation, if you're not sure, I would commend to you to trust in the finished work of Christ and to shift your thinking away from thinking that how good you were this week is the basis for which you can stand before God. No. The basis for which you're standing before God this morning and forever can only be in the finished work of Christ. Cling to that objective reality and find comfort in it. Look to Christ Jesus, so beloved. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious Father, we have heard challenging, even scary things, comforting things from your word. Help us, O Lord, to see the majesty and the beauty of the Savior who was brutalized on a Roman cross to save a broken people, an imperfect people who are needy always for you. Help us, O Lord, to walk in your commandments and to seek after your holy word that we might know what it is we ought to believe about you and what it is that we ought to do in the light of all that you have done for us. Call your people to yourself, O Lord God. May your perfect love continue to mature us and cause us to grow that we might show Christ to our loved ones, to the church, and to those who don't know you, that all your people might be gathered together for your glory. Be with us, O Lord, this day. In Jesus' name, amen.